That company of the committed saw lives transformed among our high school students, and it would be certainly fair to say that the impact of that group was felt in every corner of our church life. It was about 2 years ago that I discovered that that name was actually borrowed from a program that was introduced by Pastor Ray Ortland at the Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena, California. One Sunday morning, Pastor Ortland was preaching to his congregation and invited those in the congregation who were exercised and led of God to join the company of the committed in their church. And to become a part of that company, there needed to be a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, a commitment to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God, and a commitment to reach the world for Christ. That company saw scores of committed Christians spawned in their group and led that church to being listed in one of our monthly periodicals among the great churches in America today. It was just this year, however, that I discovered that, as far as I can tell at least, the name really originated with Elton Trueblood, who wrote a book in 1961 entitled The Company of the Committed. It was his first attempt to put down in writing the principles that he had gleaned for church renewal. And as he traced the various avenues that led to dynamic and vital and healthy and growing churches, he said that invariably he found at the source a company of committed. Yet I suppose it would be most fair to say that the idea of the company of the committed really originates with our Lord. We've been studying in my messages, at least during the weekend, some lessons that the Lord Jesus taught to his disciples during his withdrawal from Galilee. They were lessons that were designed to equip them and train them and prepare them for the ministry that would be thrust upon them after the impending crisis broke, after the first Easter passed, after the ascension had happened. We've already discovered that one of those lessons that the Lord laid upon the disciples involved understanding the essentials for world evangelism. The second lesson that he laid upon them immediately was involved certain guidelines and principles for how to cope with that impending crisis that was going to break like a violent storm and that was going to threaten not only the lives of the individual disciples, but the very life of the church. And the third lesson that soon emerges from that withdrawal period relates to the company of the committed. You'll find it in your Bible in Mark chapter 8. Let's turn to that chapter, shall we please? We'll discover that the Lord Jesus is still in the area outside of Galilee. He is moving toward the area where the transfiguration shall shortly take place. But prior to that, there is his speaking to the disciples. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, we read that he summoned the multitude with his disciples. And he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that terminology implies discipleship. If anyone wishes to be my disciple, a true disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, here are the terms. Let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. The process of discipleship is a three-step process. It involves denying self, taking up one's cross, and obediently following Jesus Christ. It's not my intention this afternoon to expound that text. That is one of the directions that we could take, But it's not my intention to expound that text this afternoon, assuming that most of us will understand essentially the ingredients found in the process of discipleship, the ingredients for true discipleship. The question that I want to ask us this afternoon is this. What do these ingredients involve for a Christian who's living in the last quarter of the 20th century in a society like ours here in Canada? What do those terms involve for us, where we are, in our society just as it is today? Deny self, take up your cross, obediently follow me. This afternoon, during the period of time that's mine, and in the midst of an age when commitment to anything is a rare commodity, a commitment is virtually obsolete, I'm going to invite you to join the company of the committed. I'm going to invite you to become part of a small company of true disciples. I'm going to invite you to become part of the company of the committed in Toronto, or in your local church, or in your community. If we were to together this afternoon, if we were together to discuss what would be involved in becoming part of the company of the committed, taking our Lord's terms and applying them to our society, what would we expect? What would the requirements be in the light of the generation that is ours and the trends that are all about us? I was deeply blessed and encouraged and challenged in my own soul last year, reading what the magazines eventually listed as the best book of 1978. The book by Sheldon Van Auken entitled Severe Mercy tells the story of his wife's death. But prior to that death, it tells the love story of two young people who fall in love as unbelievers, who become married, and then who have their nest stirred up to the point that he begins to correspond with C.S. Lewis. And as a result of some private correspondence with C.S. Lewis, eventually both of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that process, in the midst of that crisis that led up to his commitment to Christ, one evening, Sheldon Van Auken, an English teacher, wrote in his diary, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths." One of the commentaries of Sheldon Van Auken as he looked at the Christian community around him was that it was marked by mediocrity in Christian living. Wordsworth rebuked the mediocrity of Christianity when he wrote these words in one of his well-known poems. He spoke of, and I quote, "that shallow stream of piety that runs on Sabbath days a fresher course." It said that Mahatma Gandhi abandoned his inclination toward Christianity because of the mediocrity of Christians. He wrote, "I do not consider idol worship a sin. Cow protection and worship is the gift of Hinduism to the world. There was a time when I wavered between Hinduism and Christianity. When I recovered the balance of my mind, I felt that to me salvation was possible only through the Hindu religion. And my faith in Hinduism grew deeper
and more enlightened. But I think I would have become a Christian if it had not been for Christians. In the light of the mediocrity of Christian living today, it would surely seem that our Lord's terms for true discipleship would surely demand of us that we require of men and women and young people who have become part of this select company a commitment to Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord of their lives. Those are easy words to speak, aren't they? I find them difficult to mean. Seems to me that one of the greatest misconceptions in Christian circles today is that yieldedness to Jesus Christ means little more than standing with a group and singing from our hymn book, "I Surrender All." There have been countless scores of young people and a host of adults as well who have sung those words with no measured results in their life. They've conned themselves into thinking that they're yielded to Christ. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, speaks to us as he invites us to deny self, take up our cross, and obediently follow him. And he says, "I urge you, because of all of the mercies of God to you, that you present your body a living sacrifice." Romans 12, verse 1. I think that the picture that shall never leave my eyes and that riveted in my heart the meaning of Romans chapter 12 as nothing else has ever done was when I sat before my television day after day living in the United States during the last tragic days of the war in Southeast Asia. When Vietnam fell, when the communists were sweeping in, when the inevitable future dawned upon the Vietnamese, they flocked in their hoarding scores to the airports and to the beaches and to the docks, only to find that the planes and the boats and the ships were jam-packed and there was no way of escape. And over again on those evening television newscasts, we would see desperate and frightened mothers taking their newborn babies and holding those babies up and passing them over to the GIs who would reach down over the ships and take those babies and hold them close to their breasts. And as I watched mothers doing that with their own flesh and blood, mothers doing that with their babies, the meaning of Romans 12 began to dawn upon my heart. I began to see that for them, commitment was delivering the lives of their babies into the charge of another. That is exactly what commitment to Jesus Christ is. And Paul urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He's asking us to deliver our lives into his charge. When those mothers took those babies, they were delivering those babies into the charge of others, and they were trusting others to do what was in the best interests of their babies. And that is precisely what commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord is. It is the delivering of one's life into the charge of Jesus Christ and just trusting him to do what is best for us, whatever that is in our lives. I watched as those mothers took those babies and out of desperation, virtually threw their babies into the hands of extended soldiers' arms. And I remembered in Romans chapter 12 that it's not out of desperation that a Christian is urged to do that. It's motivated by appreciation. In view of the mercies of God, all of the things that are jam-packed into chapters 1 through 11, in view of those overwhelming mercies of God, out of appreciation, make that kind of presentation. I was astounded that mothers who have a maternal instinct for their flesh and blood that will cause them to die for their babies, that those mothers would take those babies and pass them over into the hands of total strangers. And I was thankful that when Paul urged me to present my life, he didn't urge me to present it to someone who was a total stranger, one of whom I knew so very little. But he urged me to make that presentation to one who has made himself so well known to me through his own son. One who's demonstrated his love for me. One who's shown over and over again his compassion and his care and concern for me. It's to no stranger that the believer is urged to present his body as a living sacrifice. I guess I sort of identified with those mothers because I knew that when they were making that kind of commitment with their flesh and blood to those GIs, that they were doing it with the full knowledge that they would never see their babies again. And I was reminded of the tense that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 when he urges us to present ourselves to him. Because the tense implies that this is an irreversible transaction. This is a once and for all kind of commitment. And there's no backing off from that kind of presentation. That's exactly the terms for becoming part of the company of the committed. Because when our Lord Jesus turned to the multitude and said, if anyone is going to come after me and be part of that select company of disciples, then he must deny self, take up his cross, and obediently follow me. That's what it involves. Monday night, late on a Monday night, after my wife and I were in bed, our telephone rang. I answered the phone, and it was a young man who attends our chapel, who's on the other side of the other end of the line. And he said, I'm sorry to disturb you so late at night, Bill, but I just got to share something with you. And he reminded me of the fact that yesterday, on that Sunday morning, I had spoken on the three concentric circles of discipleship in the Word of God. There are some who are just curious disciples, and then there are some who are convinced disciples, and then there are some who are committed disciples. And he said, after we went home from that Sunday morning service, that my wife and I sat down and we finally faced the fact that we're convinced disciples, but we're not really committed disciples. He said, all afternoon we struggled with what that really involved. He said, last evening we couldn't come to the service at the chapel because we were still struggling with it. It's been on our minds all day and all evening tonight we've been talking about it and discussing it and studying the Bible. And he said, I just want you to know that my wife and I have just got up off our knees praying. And we passed from being convinced to becoming committed disciples to the Lordship of Christ. He became part of a very select company. He became part of the company of the committed. Would you like to? Do you qualify? If any man will come after me, let him deny self. Take up his cross, follow me. And that involves a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. But in view of the trends that are about us today, we'd surely have to say that it involves more than that. I've been deeply challenged with the fact that one of the great trends, one of the great crises, one of the great cross currents about us today relate to the Word of God. Kenneth Conser, who's the editor of Christianity Today, writes, probably the most emotion-stirring issue on the current scene is that of the precise nature of biblical authority and particularly of biblical inerrancy. Martin Lloyd-Jones decries the decline in expository preaching in our evangelical churches. And he tries to trace that decline to its source. And he concludes, I would not hesitate to put in the first position the loss of belief in the authority of the Scriptures. The Prairie Overcomer is surely correct when it editorializes, "The inerrancy doctrine is at the heart of the whole fundamental liberal controversy. The doctrine of inerrancy is the watershed of theology." In 1978, and it's continued into 1979, we have seen the foundations of biblical authority and biblical inerrancy erode at an alarming rate. Francis Schaeffer predicts that in the circles of evangelicals, that the issue of biblical authority and inerrancy will be the number one debate in the next decade. In the light of that, in the light of the trends, in light of the society in which we live, what does our Lord mean when he says, "If you come after me, deny self, take up your cross, and obediently follow me"? To become part of that select company will surely involve a commitment to the Word of God as the final authority on faith and practice, and as the absolutely inerrant Word from God. That's the cost of commitment. There's no question that that's involved when our Lord says that if you're going to be mine, then to obediently follow me involves taking the same attitude toward the Scriptures that I take. Our Lord understood the Word of God to be authoritative. One of the remarkable things about the life of Christ is that he lived his life under the authority of the Word of God. You're familiar with the phrase that reoccurs through the Scriptures, often through the Gospels, "In order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled," he said. "In order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled," he went. "In accordance with what the prophet so-and-so says," he did. There is no understanding of the life of Christ apart from understanding that he lived his life under the authority of the Word of God. And he understood this book to be a reliable book. He said, "The law cannot be broken." He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Every stroke, even the smallest marks of the Hebrew alphabet that make up these Old Testament scriptures that we hold in our hands, every one of them is reliable under the hand of God. And I, for one, concur 100% with the words of John Stott when he says, "To deny the authority and reliability of the Word of God is to discredit the Son of God." You cannot undermine the authority of this book. You cannot entertain the possibility of error in this book without discrediting Jesus Christ. John Calvin was the first of the reformers, as far as I can understand, who took the bold stand of declaring that the Bible is the final authority on faith and practice. He defined a New Testament church. Listen to it. You'll be surprised at this because of your context. He defined a New Testament church as a church that lived under the authority of the New Testament. Martin Luther followed in his steps. And as he stood on trial for his very life, having been charged with heresy, he stands before his accusers and judges and he says, "I put the Scriptures above all the sayings of fathers, angels, men, and devils. Here I stand. So God, help me God." I'm impressed with the fact that in the light of our generation today, if we're going to become part of the inner circle of disciples, if we're going to qualify for the company of the committed, it involves a commitment to the fact that this word from God is the last word on what I believe and on how I live. And it is an absolutely reliable word from God. But a year and a half ago, I was sitting in my study taking a couple through a premarriage counseling course. He used to be quarterback with the Dallas Cowboys. At that time, he was quarterback with the Denver Broncos. Craig Morton was his name.
And he had been a very good friend of mine, and he was now engaged to marry a young lady who was also a very good friend of ours. And as Craig and Susie sat in our study, they had flown up to London for 2 days for a pre-marriage counseling concentrated course before I was going to fly to Dallas to officiate at their wedding. And as we sat going through some of our pre-marriage counseling material, Craig asked a question. It was a question that for many of us would have been very commonplace, but he had only been a Christian for a few months, and it was a question about Christian living. In essence, it started like this: should a Christian... And then he finished the statement. And quietly I reached over to my desk and I took my Bible off it, and I opened it up to a text that spoke directly to the question that he asked, and I read the verse. There was a quiet hush for about 36 and a half seconds. And then Susie said, "Well, that's the bottom line. If God says that, then there's nothing else to be said." They qualify for the company of the committed. Do you? When Jesus said, "If you want to be one of my true disciples, deny self, take up your cross, and obediently follow me," he was saying something that involved the kind of commitment to the Word of God that was his commitment. And that is a commitment to the fact that the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. Do you qualify? Would you like to join our company? There aren't many there, are there? But it's a select company, and it's a company that makes an impact upon a church and upon a community and upon a world. It's the company of the committed. They've got a commitment to Christ as Lord. They've got a commitment to the Word of God as the final Word and as a reliable Word on all that they believe and every single step of their Christian life. But surely his terms involve more than that. Many of us are deeply distressed with some of the things that are happening on the current scene today in relation to the home and marriage. I, for one, am distressed by the fact that the Ontario Teachers Federation has hired a man by the name of Mr. Laurier Lapierre to do some investigation and planning and study into the education of our young people. Many of you from Toronto here will remember the tremendous stir that was caused when on the front page of your Toronto newspaper, he was reported as saying, "The Ontario child is not a family child, he is an institutional child. It is not the school that is the extension of the home, but it is the home that is the extension of the school." Mr. Lapierre started a tidal wave of opposition and of reaction. If he has been quoted correctly, and if the situation truly represents his position, then he shows a remarkable disregard for the right of parents in the education of their children. He shows an astounding tendency toward a totalitarian state. That kind of thing is exceedingly frightening to many of us. The United Nations has declared 1979 to be the year of the child. And many of us applaud because we're delighted to see that in certain official bodies there's a concern for child abuse. And yet when you read the small print of the United Nations Charter, when you look at the details of their program, there's reason to be horrified and to be startled to death. They're proposing a daycare plan for children so that children will be taken out of their homes and trained and taught in daycare centers from year two up. They're wanting to lower the age where children enter into school. And what they are doing is undermining the role of the parents and of the institution of the home. And that is one of the symptoms of what's going on about us today in our society that is desperately frightening to me.
But a month ago, we received a periodical, a secular magazine in our home in London. You may have received it in yours. In the magazine, there was an article of 6 or 8 pages long that recounted the perspective of the feminist movement through a legal organized body in the province of Quebec. Their blatant commitment is to the destruction of the home. Their program is to the reorganization of the roles between husband and wife. And their strategy is to take the children from the homes, to put them into institutions, and to train them up. In the light of the trends that are about us today, in the light of your society, in the light of what's happening on your doorstep, what is it that our Lord surely means when he says that if we're to come after him and be true disciples, we're to deny self, take up our cross, and obediently follow him? If there is anything that can be said of our Lord, anything that can be said of those who wrote through him and under his inspiration, it surely is that the home is the highest priority on earth. There is no institution in our society that is a higher priority than the home. Genesis chapter 2, God instituted marriage. It's his first institution on earth. It's interesting as you move through the Old Testament that you discover men like Eli are disqualified from spiritual service because they bombed out at home. It's astounding when you move into the New Testament, you discover that one of the qualifications of an elder in a church is that he manages his own household well. You can't help but see when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 that God, by his Spirit, moves the Apostle Paul to use marriage and the home as an illustration to communicate to us spiritual truth concerning the church. All of those passages and scores others in the New Testament and Old emphasize that the home is a priority institution in our society. In order to qualify to be part of the company of the committed, there's got to be a commitment to your marriage and to your home as the first priority on earth. There is no way out of that. Margaret Mead, America's foremost anthropologist before she died, just recently said that the most serious problem facing America today is that young people are entering into marriage with the idea that it can be terminated. If we are going to obediently follow our Lord into that life of commitment to do what he says, to obey what he says, to assimilate his perspective, it involves a commitment to our marriages and to our homes that is in accordance with his commitment and his order of priorities. Just recently, a businessman in our church phoned and asked if he could come by and spend a few minutes to visit with me. He owns 2 farms and he works for the government. He's got a lovely wife and a couple of children. He came in and sat down before me, and he said, "Bill, I've come to a very serious crisis in my life, and I've made a decision, and I just want to share it with you, and I want to ask you if you really think that I'm doing the right thing." He says, "I've decided to sell one of my farms, and I've decided to back off on my other farm so that I can spend more time with my wife and my children." He says, "I've just discovered that the priority ministry in my life is my wife. And the priority mission field that I have are those 2 young children that God has given to me." What would you say to a man like that? He qualifies. He qualifies for our company today. There's a commitment to his marriage and his home as a high priority. You qualify? You join the company? It's not a large company.
when Jesus said, if you're going to be one of my true disciples, deny self, take up your cross, obediently follow me. And that surely involves a commitment to God's priority institution on earth, marriage and the home. A commitment to that is the highest priority in our life. I think you'd probably agree with me, because I'm sure that I've unsettled a couple of you at least in what I have just said, that it surely has got to involve even more than that. And I think it does. Recently, I had the opportunity of sharing a conference with a Bible teacher from the old country who had traveled across our country back and forth. I always love to spend time with men like that. My ministry is so provincial, it's so limited, it's so narrow, and I can so easily lose the kind of perspective that I need. One of the questions that I always ask when I have an opportunity to sit and have lunch with a man like that is, what do you see? What's happening across the country? What are the needs that you're sensing in the assemblies that you're visiting, in the local churches where you are? What's your picture of what's happening? And I never shall forget his comment, the very first thing he said. He said, it seems to me that the greatest problem that's existing in our evangelical churches today is a lack of loyalty to the local church. He made an observation. The observation was that people would come to the church when he was preaching, but when he wasn't preaching, they wouldn't come. Or they would come to certain programs that were of particular interest to them, but there was a marked lack of loyalty to the local church. Now, I'm not sure that I'm in a position to evaluate his observation. You may heartily disagree with it. And yet it's possible that there is an element of truth there. Whether it's true or not, there is surely no doubt that when our Lord called upon that multitude to obediently follow him, that it surely would involve in the course of time some kind of a commitment to that very precious institution, the local church, that he was about to establish and that he was going to build for 2,000 years. There is no doubt that a sense of loyalty to that local church has got to be part of the commitment of one who would be part of the company of the committed. As through the Apostle Paul, our risen Lord instructs the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to understand that their local church is like a body, and that every one of them in that local church is like a member in the body. And the choice of the body as an analogy was intended to communicate to every individual member in that local church that there was an interdependence one upon another. And there was an interrelationship one with another. Paul's emphasizing to them the absolute necessity of some sense of loyalty to the local church. And it would be impossible to be a true disciple of Christ and to be an obedient follower of his without having a commitment of loyalty to the local church where God has placed you as a member. Many of us are so thankful to God for the parachurch organizations in our society. God has raised them up, there is no doubt about that. And God the Lord is using them in a mighty way, and we praise God for that. One of the remarkable things that's happening, however, is this, that the leaders of many of the parachurch organizations are beginning to realize their desperate need of the local church, because without it, there isn't the organization, if you will allow me to use that word, there isn't the context to encourage the growth and the development, the maturity of the believers that come to Christ through their ministry. Last year, I was invited to a rather surprising dinner in London
The national director of one of the well-known parachurch organizations came to London and invited a number of the men who are in leading positions through London to a lunch. I was fortunate to be invited and sat amongst a number of others as he laid out to them the truth that was dawning upon them. That for a number of years now they had been working side by side with the local church. But now they were beginning to discover the importance of working through the local church. And what he was saying was that they had just determined in their head office that they were requiring of every worker in that organization a commitment to a local church and an involvement in a ministry in that local church. And I was just saying hallelujah in my heart. I was saying what a tremendous thing this is. Because here are men who are so godly, so spiritual, who are making such an impact upon our world, who are discovering the truth that the local church is God's priority agency that He has determined to use for the evangelism of the world and for the maturation and edification of the body of Christ. Where does your commitment stand on this? Would you qualify? Would you qualify for our company of the committed? The Lord says to us this afternoon, if you want to be part of that select company, deny self, take up your cross, obediently follow me. And to obediently follow him surely will involve some loyalty to the church for which he died. To the local church that he's established, that he's building, and to that body where he has placed you. But finally, it seems to me that our Lord's challenge to that multitude on that day would surely involve one thing more, at least. I suppose that you're just as well as aware as well as I am of the remarkable trend that's taking place today. As the Eastern world is invading the Western world. Saudi Arabia has committed $50 million this next year to the rebuilding of 6 inner cities in the United States of America. They have openly declared that their purpose is religious. The Muslims have now determined that America is a mission field. And they're moving into America to plant in the inner cities with all of their socio-economic strife, to plant in the inner cities of those six cities, the Islamic faith. On the front page of our paper, it was said that if the program's successful in the next year, they will commit $150 million to do that. And as sensitive Christians realize what is happening about them, they begin to realize that surely to obediently follow the Lord has got to involve some commitment to the world and the community at large.